We are continuing our study in Ephesians today, and we've worked our way all the way through chapter 2, verse 10. Today we're beginning in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, and we're going to work our way towards verse 22, which is the completion of this particular section of Ephesians. And if you have your outline that we handed out at the beginning, you know that this particular section, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, is labeled Appropriate Humility and Gratitude in the Face of Our New Position and Condition Because of God's Blessings. And I want to remind you, before we read through these verses, that the focus of these first three chapters of Ephesians is primarily this: seeing God's glory instead of our own, seeing God's worth instead of our own, worshiping God instead of ourselves. The whole plan of salvation, the whole work of God subsequent to that plan, the whole plan of the return of Christ and the establishment of the new kingdom, the heavenly kingdom, is, according to these first three chapters, intended to get us to get our focus off ourselves, turn away from looking at ourselves, turn around and look at God and worship Him. Give Him praise, give Him glory. And so we want to have an appropriate humility and gratitude in the face of our new position and condition, which we learned about in verses 1 through 10. We want to have that true humility and that true gratitude in the face of this because of God's blessings in our lives. All right, as you have probably already turned your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, follow with me as I read verses 11 through 22. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you, who formerly were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Let's pray together. Father God, we come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and we fully expect you today to speak to us. Open our eyes, our ears, our hearts to receive the truth of your word and to understand that truth and to be able to then apply that truth to how we live day after day and situation after situation and with person after person. Father, this is your word. Use it to speak to us today. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Turning our attention back now to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, before we dig into the specific verses, let me tell you that this portion, these verses from 11 through verse 22 of chapter 2, is built upon an understanding of Jewish history. And we today may not fully understand Jewish history. And if there's things that you don't understand as we go through here, raise your hand, ask the question, let's clarify. But Paul assumes that his readers, the believers at Ephesus and whoever else would have read this letter, they understood the Jewish history behind the imagery that he is painting in this portion of Scripture. And so he's using Jewish history. He's using historical data to help us, the reader, and that's us today, to help us see the truth that God is wishing to convey to us. All right, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands," verse 12, "remember that you were." And I'm going to stop there. So let's take a look at verse 11. "Therefore remember," Paul begins, and what he's in essence doing, he's saying, look, just in case we still have some fragment of illusion or some sense of pride or some inappropriate sense of self-worth, just in case that's still alive in us, just in case we might be thinking that we have a part in our own salvation, or that there's something about us that attracts God to us. There's something of worth within us. There's something of value that just compels God to reach out and do these great things on our behalf. Just in case that's still there, let me bring to your remembrance these truths which come out of Jewish history. And he says, "Therefore remember that formerly, that means before you were saved, pre-salvation days, that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh." And this term Gentile refers to more than one's ethnic background. Now, certainly, there were Jews, and then there were non-Jews. And in the Jewish world, it didn't matter what you were as a non-Jew. If you were a non-Jew, you were a Gentile. And so there was a strong connection between Jew and Gentile in terms of one's ethnic heritage, one's ethnic background. And all Jews were Jews, and all non-Jews were Gentiles. But as this word is used in the Scripture, we see that it has more meaning than that. The idea of Gentile includes the idea of being an outsider. In other words, outside not just of the ethnic heritage of Judaism, of being an Israelite, of being of the nation of Israel, but being an outsider to all the blessings and promises of God. Only the Jews received these blessings and promises of God, and the Jews believed they were solely for them. And so the word Gentile referred to those who were outside of this. And not only that, the word Gentile referred to those who were ignorant of religious truths. Now, we can't say at all that the Gentiles were non-religious. No, that's not correct. They worshipped idols. They had their own religions. So we know that the Gentiles were very religious, at least many of them were. But they were religiously ignorant in light of the true God and the message of the true God and the word of the true God, Jehovah. But there's more. They were not only religiously ignorant, they were condemned. To be a Gentile was to be under condemnation already. The view was that if you were a Jew and you were within the family of Israel, of the nation of Israel, you were under God's blessing, shalom. You had that peace with God and that peace with your neighbor and the blessing of God, and that was to be the good life. But all those who were outside of Israel, whatever good life they had was only temporary and of this world, and they were condemned people on the way to the realization of that condemnation. So to be a Gentile was to be all of these things in the mind of the Jews. And it isn't that the Gentiles didn't know this, not all Gentiles did, but many Gentiles who were within the radius of Israel understood how the Jews looked at them and what the inference was about all of them. Well, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. Now, the term uncircumcision was used by the Jews to refer to all who they considered heathen. Not just, to our knowledge, nobody else practiced circumcision except the Jews. But the word circumcision referred to all who were heathen. And it's probably a stronger condemning label than the Gentile label. And so to be uncircumcised was to be outside the boundaries of privileged status with God. Only God's chosen people had that privileged status. And those who were uncircumcised were heathen and truly outside this privileged status as God's chosen people. Well, who was out there calling the uncircumcised the uncircumcision? It was the so-called circumcision, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, verse 11. And it could sound to one's ear upon a quick reading that Paul is being a bit sarcastic here by the so-called circumcision. But that's really not the case. It's his way of telling us that the Jews, who looked down on the Gentiles, the uncircumcised outsiders, the Jews who looked down on these Gentiles for being so foolish and irreligious were themselves foolish and irreligious in spite of being circumcised. And so he's saying they're the so-called circumcision. Now, even though these Jews practiced circumcision, and even though they took the label of being circumcised, in other words, they labeled themselves as, we're the circumcised people, they didn't live according to the sign. And so the sign became a worthless designation. And in fact, the sign became the thing itself that was of importance, rather than the representation, what the sign represented, remaining the thing that was important. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But just to give you a modern-day example of this, think of the label Christian. When the term Christian was first given as a label, we read about that in the book of Acts, and it was given to the followers of Jesus Christ who lived a Christ-like life. And so they were called Christ ones, Christians. This label described character and behavior. It didn't simply describe the group you belong to. Well, today, the term Christian hardly is a sign of one's character and behavior. It is primarily a sign of the group one belongs to. I'm Christian. I'm Catholic. I'm this. I'm that. We have these labels that tie us into a group. You see, the label circumcision was to tie one into character and behavior, godly character and behavior. The word Christian should tie us into godly character and behavior, but today we use that term as loosely as the Jews use the term circumcision. We take the label of Christian as carelessly as they took the label of circumcision. And the word Christian simply aligns us with a group of people, regardless of what their character or behavior is. So that gives you an example in the modern day of why Paul would say the so-called circumcision. We might say the so-called Christians. Well, circumcision is performed in the flesh by human hands, Paul goes on to say. And the point here is that physical circumcision was only to be a sign, as we've already said, of an inward reality of godly character and behavior. It was never to take priority over the inward reality. In other words, the act of circumcision, the fact of circumcision, was never to become the thing itself. That was not the proof of one's godliness or one's status with God or one's quality of life before God. That was to be evidenced by one's character, one's behavior. That's where we see what a person really is, not whether they're circumcised or not. Well, this was circumcision was performed in the flesh by human hands, and circumcision was never to become the reality itself. Our character, our life was to become the reality. And so the kind of circumcision that matters to God is, yes, physical circumcision, because that was a physical identifying mark. But what mattered more to God was the circumcision of the heart, the kind of circumcision that cuts away the old nature and makes way for the new nature. It is what the scriptures call in the Old Testament and the New Testament a circumcision of the heart. And I have two scriptures that I'd like to read to us concerning this idea of what God truly values. And the idea is that he values circumcision of the heart. If you turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 21, I'll read this for us. And we're going to see in here the emphasis God places not on physical circumcision, but on spiritual circumcision, a circumcision of the heart. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens and the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples as it is to this day. So circumcise your heart. Let me read that again. So circumcise your heart. It doesn't say circumcise your body. Sure, that was the outward physical sign, and that was an important part of being a Jew. But what he's saying is the thing that I'm looking for is not the circumcision of the flesh, but the circumcision of the heart. So he says, so circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer, for the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords and the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. Now let me stop here just a moment and make this point. Look, he says, circumcise your hearts. What I'm looking for is that which comes from the inside, that which manifests godly character and godly behavior. And then what does he do? He goes on to say, and I'm looking for this in you because this is the way I am myself. He says, look, I'm the Lord your God. I'm the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. And I do not show partiality nor take a bribe. That's a character issue. I execute justice for the orphan and the widow. That's behavior. And I show love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. That's character and behavior. Yes. You see, God is saying, look, circumcise your hearts. Why? Because this is the way I am. What I am comes from deep inside of me. I am this by character. This is my behavior. It's not just an outward sign. It's not just a label that I carry on my being. It's not my name alone. It is my being. It's who I am. And so he says, show your love for the alien. Verse 20, you shall fear the Lord your God.
You shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name. He is your praise, and he is your God, who has done these great and awesome things for you, which your eyes have seen. And so way back in Deuteronomy, as the Israelites were getting ready, I mean, they're just about ready to cross the Jordan into the Promised Land, and God, through Moses, is speaking to them, and Deuteronomy is, in essence, the last words of Moses to Israel before they pass into the Promised Land. And God is saying to them, look, I'm your God, I've chosen you, I've made you my people, and here's what I really want from you, a circumcised heart. I want godly character, godly behavior. Well, in the New Testament, we find the same theme. And I would think it was Stephen, by the way, who presents very adequately the same theme in the New Testament. And this was done in the book of Acts on the day that Stephen was being stoned. By whom? By the Jews. They were out to destroy the Christians. And Stephen was one of the first martyrs. And so he is speaking to those who are there to put him to death that day. And here's what he says, Acts chapter 7, verse 51 through 53. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. Oh, yes, you're circumcised in your flesh. But your character, your behavior, oh, it leaves so much to be desired. It is so far from godly that it is obviously ungodly, he's saying to them. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. Ooh, you who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it. Oh, you've got the sign of being a good Jew, physically circumcised, but you don't have the heart. And what God wants is a circumcised heart. And so all of that to say, there is no doubt that some form of physical identification with God or with our local church or with the denomination is good. I'm not saying that the physical identification, the label, is necessarily bad. But what I want us to see here is that it has no eternal value. Doesn't matter what our denominational link is. Doesn't matter what our local church is. It doesn't matter what our label in terms of being related to God is. We can call ourselves a Christian all day long the rest of our lives. What really matters is that the label is accompanied by living the life God made us to live, saved us to live, and now calls us to live. Or in other words, what really matters is to have the character and behavior of a Christ one. That's what really matters. Well, going on to verse 12, Paul says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Well, what does it mean to be separate from Christ? It means to be not only separated from any saving or sanctifying relationship with Christ, it means to be separated from any promise of a returning Christ, or as the Jews had the promise of a coming Messiah. Now, certainly Jesus was the coming Messiah, but his first coming is not to be misconstrued with his second coming, and it is his second coming that we, as followers of Jesus Christ, look forward to. Yes, if we were pre-Christ, we would want to look forward to his first coming, for it was in the first coming that the wrath of God was satisfied and the blood of the Lamb was shed, and we, people of faith, whether Jew or Gentile, now are able to have peace with God. But it is through Christ's second coming, that the eternal kingdom of God is established and set up, and we are ushered into a new heavens and new earth to live with God forever, and to enjoy God and for Him to enjoy us as He created all of this to be enjoyed. And so we are separate from Christ, separate from any saving or sanctifying relationship with Christ, but also separate from the promise of a returning Christ who will establish the new heavens and the new earth. But we're not just separate from Christ. Paul goes on to say we are excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Well, this is a political term. And what Paul is referring to is that Israel was a nation. It was not a single nation of a single tribe. It was a nation made up of 12 tribes, much like the United States is made up of 52 states. And in Israel, these tribes were not just 12 in number, but they were sovereign tribes. They had their own sovereignty. They were independent. They could, if they chose, go their own way. And it was because they agreed to remain together, to bond together, to form this nation of Israel, that they stayed together and they placed themselves under the leadership of God. Now we realize their true sovereign state, there's true sovereign ability, when it came time for Solomon's son to take over the kingdom. What did they do? They split the kingdom. 10 tribes went one way, 2 tribes went the other way. How could they do that? Well, they could because they had the right to do that. We also see their power of sovereignty or self-rule in the fact that the elders from each tribe who represented the tribe, the elders from each tribe had to agree that such and such a man would be the king over their tribes. And so if they disagreed, you weren't made king. David, even though he was anointed by Samuel, chosen by God, had to wait until all the tribes of Israel and their elders agreed to his being king over them before he became king over all of Israel. Yes, he was king over the 2 tribes for a while, but he wasn't king over all Israel until the rest of the elders came together and said, yes, we want you, David, to be our king. Well, all of that to say, these 12 tribes make up a nation that was under the rule of God, and therefore they were a commonwealth. And as a commonwealth, they were citizens of not just an earthly kingdom, but as a commonwealth under God, they were citizens of a divine kingdom. And we were separate from that as Gentiles. Pre-salvation days, we were separate from this divine kingdom. Now, it's interesting to see that in the New Testament, as the disciples present the good news to the world, they present it in terms of a kingdom. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. It's a kingdom, and it's a divine kingdom, and we become part of that kingdom. Well, as unbelievers, we are outsiders, foreigners, aliens, excluded from citizenship in this divine kingdom. The next point Paul makes is that we were strangers to the covenants of promise. You see, as Gentiles or as unbelievers, we have no share in the promises and blessings and provisions that God made concerning the nation of Israel and the coming Messiah. And God made more than one covenant of promise. He made covenants, or we might say covenant-type promises, with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, with the nation of Israel under the leadership of Moses, and with King David. As unbelievers, we are excluded from the blessings and promises and provisions of these covenants. And so we are outside as if looking in, we are strangers to what is available. I want to make one other point while we're on this short phrase, strangers to the covenants of promise. Let's take notice that God's covenants and promises were national in scope, even though he primarily made them with individuals. He spoke the covenant words to Abraham, but they were national in scope. They were for Abraham and his descendants. And this is an important point because we in our age tend to think of the Christian life as an individual relationship with God, and indeed it is. And to the degree that it is, we want to enter into that individual intimacy of communion and companionship with God. We want to walk and talk with God personally. We want to fellowship with God personally. We want to worship God ourselves. But God's intent was not millions of individuals relating to him. His intent was to have a nation, a people. And as we read in the scriptures, both in the Old and the New, his goal is to have a people, a group. And he is the God of community, not the God of individuals. Now, yes, he deals with us individually. He uses individuals to accomplish his purposes. But he also uses the group. And ultimately, what he wants to do is to have a group. And that's why the church is called the body of Christ. It is a single entity. We are all individually members of one body. We're all part of one group. And Jesus Christ is the head. And we are being built into a building which houses who? God. Yes, God is within us individually. And again, I don't want to make light of that or diminish that truth in any way, shape, or form. But I would like us to grasp more than we've grasped before the reality that God is after a group, a people, an entity, a body, a nation. And that group is one group, and we are part of that group. Well, that's a little bit far afield from strangers to the covenants of promise, but I wanted to make that point there. Paul goes on to say in verse 12, we have no hope when we are outside of Christ, and we are without God in the world. Well, what does it mean to have no hope? Well, apart from Christ, there is no hope of redemption. You can hear about being redeemed. And yes, you can come to Christ and enter into redemption through Christ and receive the grace of God through Christ. But if you do not come to Christ, you have no hope of redemption. There is no hope of redemption apart from Jesus Christ. And as long as we were unbelievers separate from Christ, we had absolutely no hope of being redeemed, for there was no one else to redeem us but Christ alone. And so we had absolutely no hope of redemption, no hope of salvation, no hope of eternal life without Jesus Christ. And we lacked hope. And so the truth was, apart from Christ, all the good we will ever know, all the good we will ever enjoy, all the good and all the hope that we can ever hope to have is wrapped up in what we experience in this life. And if it's not good, then we haven't experienced much good. And if it's great, we've experienced great, but it ends with this life. Apart from Christ, this is it. When it's over, it's all over. And apart from Christ, then it's even worse after that. To give you an example of this hopelessness that's being referred to here by Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, let me take you to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 14, it says this, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep," in other words, those who have passed on, those who have died, "so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep or died in Jesus. We don't want you to grieve as those who have no hope. No hope of what? No hope of salvation, no hope of eternal life, no hope of being redeemed from the clutches and power of evil and Satan and the world. Outside of Christ, we have no hope. And then Paul goes on to say, and we are without God in the world. What does that mean? Because in a way, we aren't without God in the world. There is a way in which God is with all people in the world. After all, it is God who makes the sun shine and the rain fall on righteous and unrighteous alike. And there is a good statement about this, a little bit different than the words I just quoted you. And we find this in Acts chapter 14. And if you want to turn there, I'll read you these particular words from Acts chapter 14. But what I want us to see is that God is in our world, and he can be seen, he can be experienced. We enjoy his blessings, whether righteous or unrighteous, whether part of God's family or rebels against God's family. And so when Paul says, without God in the world, we want to look and see what that means. But as we're heading in that direction, let me read to you Acts chapter 14, verses 15 through 17. And Paul here is talking to the crowd, a crowd who wanted to worship he and Barnabas. And Paul is saying, look, don't do this. This is the most foolhardy thing you could ever do. Don't be thinking about worshiping us. Verse 15, he says, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. What vain things were they doing? They were worshiping idols, that which was made with human hands. And then they wanted to worship Paul and Barnabas. Outright foolish. Turn from these vain things to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Verse 16, and in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. That's a statement, isn't it? He permitted the nations, that includes you and I, to do whatever we're going to do. We can do as we please. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Okay, here's my point. Paul makes a statement, without God in the world. But there is a sense to which all humanity experiences God in the world. And Romans chapter 1 points out that God reveals himself and his will through nature and all that he has made. And so, yes, there is God in the world. We aren't without that aspect of God in the world. So what is Paul talking about when he says, without God in the world? Well, he's saying that the unrighteous go through life without God's gracious empowerment. Think of that. Think of Israel going into the promised land. They were to drive out all the inhabitants of the land. They were not a powerful nation. They weren't a well-equipped war machine. They weren't giants. They were just regular people. In fact, they were shepherds. Shepherds who were slaves in Egypt. They didn't have a lot of wealth. The wealth they had, they got from borrowing stuff from their Egyptian neighbors as they left town. That was the wealth they had. They didn't have much of their own wealth. And so here they are, entering the promised land, and they are to drive out the inhabitants who lived in huge walled cities. In fact, the first city they met was Jericho, and the walls around it were so huge they had no way to pull them down, no way to get in and defeat those people and drive them out of the land. They were up against giants in the land. They were up against people groups who had well-equipped and established armies. In fact, that's why they voted 10-2 40 years earlier, not to go in the promised land. Well, here they are to enter. How are they going to win these battles? By the power of God. You see, they had the power of God to be victorious. You and I have the power of God to live a victorious Christian life. Yes, we're the ones who have to make the choices. We have to say no to the world. We have to say no to our flesh. We have to say no to the devil. We have to put off the old and put on the new. We have to devour the Word of God as a baby devours milk from its mother. We have to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. We have to do these things, but how is it that we're victorious in a setting that is so powerfully set against us? Not in our own power, but in the power of God. And as unbelievers, we do not have that power of God. We are slaves of sin. We are slaves of the devil. We are sold out to our flesh. We are under the influence of the world, and we have no way other than self-discipline, and however far that can take us, we have no way to resist these things and to walk righteously until we become a Christian, and then we get the power of God. And so the unrighteous lack the gracious empowerment of God. You and I as Christians don't lack that. The unrighteous lack God's help in times of need. We can call on God and pour out our hearts in prayer to Him and ask Him for help, and He comes to our aid. If you lack wisdom, ask for wisdom. We also know that God works all things out for good to those who are called according to His purposes and live according to His will. We know that what we ask, He will do for us. And we see throughout Scripture how God has come to the aid of His people. You're an unbeliever. You don't have that. You don't have help in times of need. We experience answers to prayer. We experience God's healing power in our lives. We experience God's involvement in numerous ways in our life day to day. He is our provider and our protector. We know that as we give to God, we receive from God. That's something that the unbelieving world doesn't enjoy. And so we are without God in these most important and precious ways when we are outside of Christ. And that's what Paul's trying to convince us of. He's trying to help us see that, look, this was your condition. You were in deep trouble, brother. Apart from Jesus Christ, you were a mess. And your life was a wreck. Yes, it may look good from the worldly perspective. You may have had riches and education and lived in a marvelous home and your children were healthy and all things seemed to be going well. But the truth is, you were a wreck. You were a mess. You were in real trouble because you lacked all these things. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier, the dividing wall, by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. I'm going to stop there because it's almost time to end. It just get us into verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Ooh, this is marvelous truth. Before salvation, we were outsiders looking in. We were strangers, alienated from the great things of God. We were without the benefits and blessings of the promises and covenants that God has made with His people down through the ages. We were without God's presence and empowerment and practical help on a day-to-day basis. We were in trouble. But now that we've come to God through Jesus Christ, by faith in Christ, now that we've come to God, in Christ Jesus, we have been brought near. And that's the marvelous truth. For once we were outsiders, now we've been brought in. For once we had no part in all of that, now it's ours to enjoy, to have as a daily and regular part of our lives. There's a couple things I want you to see about this statement in verse 13. And especially two words that stand out. In Christ Jesus, by the blood of Christ. These two words are only two letters long each. I-N, in Christ Jesus. B-Y, by the blood of Christ. You see, it is when we are in Christ that we become a member of God's nation, God's people, God's building. And how is it in Christ that this is possible? By his blood. You see, the blood of the Lamb shed washes away the sin of the man or the woman who would come to God through Jesus Christ. And that washing away does away with that which separates us from God and allows us to come into reconciliation with God and to live that reconciled life. It is in Christ Jesus that this happens, and it is by his blood that it happens. And so, at one time, formerly, we were outsiders. But all that has changed because of Christ Jesus and because of repentance and faith in Christ on our part. And I trust that all this has changed for you. Not just intellectually, not just as scripture on a page or as theology from the book, but as a reality that touches your life and causes you to get more and more of that focus off yourselves so that you turn around and you look at God and you worship only him. You see him. You honor him. You glorify him. You revel in who he is. These are marvelous truths. And may God bless us as we absorb these truths and see their impact on our lives as they ought to impact us. Let's close in prayer.